Christian greetings to one and all. About Mother's Day, my grandmother lived to 100 years old, and she may have been 80, 90, I don't know, when on Mother's Day, the minister in her congregation stood up and said, would all the mothers please stand to your feet? Of course, that was quite a crowd. Would all the grandmothers stand to your feet? And it was quite a few less. Great-grandmothers, and I don't know if more than my grandmother stood at that time. She sat down, and then the minister began to his message, and they stopped, and he said, he pointed to my grandma, said, or are you great, great? And she said, no, I'm just great. Just great may describe the Christian mother. Humble, just. But there's no denying that she's great. And in our settings there in Latin America, we sometimes meet up with those that are rather critical of us because we do not allow women preachers. And we say, no, our mothers are too important. They raise our preachers. And all the rest of our church members, of course. Well, we greet you in Jesus this morning, the light of the world. The title of the message this morning, Light from Heaven. Blessing to be here at Seymour again. As the brother already mentioned, I share a bit of history with some of you here. The crowd is quite a bit greater than it was back when I was here for several months, summer of 1974, a few months the summer before Rhoda and I got married. Rhoda also visited me here a while, so she had shares a little bit of that history too. We also bring you greetings from the churches in Colombia, from the church at Tavio, which is our home base, and from the church that we are helping to plant at Villa del Rosario near Cúcuta on the border with Venezuela. I can't take the time to go into a lot of detail about our work there. I feel like I have a message the Lord's laid in my heart. But we think there is a paper provided at the back if you want to sign up for our email group where we share frequently about the work down there. Also, this coming weekend, we will be at fellowship meetings in Grandin, where I have been assigned to talk Sunday afternoon on the work in Colombia and Venezuela. I could just share briefly with you that we began visiting Colombia in 2004. And the need there and the openness was such that we returned every year after that. Haven't missed a year since then. And we've lived there since 2009. The church at Tavio was organized in 2013 with the help of a number of families that had moved down from the Pikes Peak congregation at Pueblo, Colorado. We also had a time when we were able to serve in Ecuador during our time living in Colombia. Some from here helped us after the earthquake there in Ecuador. We had the job of passing out something like 25,000 favorite Bible stories, CAMS 101 favorite Bible story book, in the public schools. Got permission from the public school superintendent. A couple years later then, the need of Venezuelans fleeing their country because of the mismanagement and corruption of the political system there, which continues. So we helped run a soup kitchen there on the border. I didn't spend most of my time there, but others did. Very good staff there, very good set of volunteers, both there and in the work at Ecuador. I mean to mention that they were both organized in part so that young people would have a place to serve and get a bigger view of the world need. Mix with young people from our conservative churches throughout Latin America. And in that way, I would say it was a very successful work at both at Cucuta on the border with Venezuela and previously in Ecuador. At present, we're probably helping more people in Ecuador than what we ever helped at the soup kitchen, although that soup kitchen was a very blessed experience too and got us in contact with some Venezuelans who we are now trusting. We trust, they earned our trust, I should say, and we are now trusting them to help us discern a bit the needs within the country and where to share funds with churches throughout Venezuela that are not Mennonite, but they are concerned about helping the poor people around them and has already begun their programs of sharing with young people, poor people around them, some in very desperate straits, and with CAM funding, we are helping them to help more. And most recently, it seems that some of those pastors are very impressed with the help the Mennonites are giving them. And we also send audios in, we send literature in. In fact, CAM's literature budget now, I think, is about as big as our food budget. And there are 75,000 children in Venezuela now that are studying out of the Lamp and Light Spanish Sunday School curriculum. And some of these pastors are saying, we want to have biblical churches. And just the last Sunday, a week ago today, Saturday was actually our study day. Seven pastors and their wives met with us there at Cucuta to learn what it really means to have a biblical church. What does it take to turn things around and have a church that can truly be the bride of Christ? So pray for us as we face the present challenges there. And maybe one of our most fervent prayers is that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. There's a vital place for those who have been raised in Christian homes and have been part of biblical churches and can now share, walk side by side, shall we say, with those like the pastors from Venezuela who are wanting to learn, but amazed in our what we call discipleship classes, kind of like instruction classes, I guess, but some with those that are maybe had already been pastors in their setting. And how they, we come across like the seven ordinances, for instance, almost apologetic, these have no background in the covering, feet washing, that type of thing. And they're just like birdies with their mouth open, Hey, tell us about it. But why didn't we ever hear of that before? So, there's a place to unapologetically present the truth. I mean, we got to do it carefully. Be respectful. Realize that God has used many of these people in maybe ways more than we did. And I at times challenge myself, am I responding to what God is trying to teach me at this stage in life? Maybe not as big a jumps as what some of those pastors are needing to make, but am I responding like a birdie with my mouth open? Am I as ready to grow in Christ as what we see some of these willing to do? But I would ask you to join with us in the prayers for laborers, that the Lord would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Open your Bibles with me for the message to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Whether in South America or here in Missouri, the Church of Jesus Christ will be a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And individually as Christians, we are lights in the world, at least if we live according to the teaching that is given in Philippians, where he calls us lights in the world. And if we live according to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. We've chosen to speak about that light this morning and call the message, Light from Heaven. Glory, Shekinah glory. We want to notice particularly how the testimony of our lives and lips can show forth that glory or, if it is not what it should be, hinder the light of the gospel, which is meant to reach the world. Let's read first what I have picked out of these six verses as our text verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Natural light dawned at creation. Spiritual light now shines in our hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is light we can share. We can shed it abroad in a dark world. Now let's read the context of our text, beginning at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing ye have this ministry, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You notice both the negative and the positive in these verses. Darkness versus light. This is how we shed abroad the light of the glorious gospel. We do not do this and this and this, which would hinder the light of the gospel from shining through. The validity of our witness or ministry and of its light, of its appeal to the world about us, depends on our holiness and our honesty. Seems like he especially highlights honesty in these verses. You may have noticed in your Bible study that in the Bible, this light from heaven is frequently called glory, like it is here in our text verse. It is the glory of God. The glory of God is the only light that is needed in heaven. There is no night there. There is no need of the sun or of the moon. Here on earth, we need the sun by day and the moon at night. But there, the only light is the glory of God that lights the holy city. But although we have the sun as the material light of the world and the moon that God created to rule the night, he calls it, he says, this world also needs the glory of God. It needs to see the something greater than the light that is shed abroad by the sun. And that glory, Jesus said, let it shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. The church he compares to a city set on a hill, the gathering of many lights, which together with God's people everywhere is the spiritual light of the world. God has intended that something of his glory be known worldwide. There's always the danger, the threat, shall we call it, that the light that is in us would be darkness. And that is why Paul wrote, as he did here in 2 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, in the passage we just read. Seems that some in the church at Corinth had listened to false apostles who cast doubt on Paul and his apostleship, so that they had darkened somewhat the glory of the gospel that Paul had preached and that the Corinthians had accepted. So Paul tells them here in our text that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and craftiness that these false apostles were employing. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully. Rather, by manifesting the truth, he said, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We may live today, yet we must live in that same way, in a way that commends the testimony we speak to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That becomes a powerful, motivating force when the man who is not right with God hears a message, sees a light that agrees entirely with what his conscience is telling him. We'll be commenting on various aspects of this light from heaven that shines through us and of the transparency that we need to live that is consistent with that light and the life that Christ gives us and that lets his light shine through our lives in all its glory. God has willed that some of the light that lights the third heaven shall be in evidence here on earth. The great light that shines in the second heaven, which we normally call the sun, is not enough. This sad earth needs light from heaven, from the third heaven. Hebrew word for the glory of God sounds more or less like Shekinah. You may have heard that term, Shekinah glory. It refers to the presence of God sensed at times in a very special way, usually accompanied by some ethereal light. Moses saw a bush burning that was not consumed. And when he deliberately turned aside to investigate the matter, he found himself in the presence of God on holy ground. Or you remember the glory that shone from his face when he came down Mount Sinai the second time with the Ten Commandments after having been with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Or the glory that filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and later Solomon's temple when God moved in. In the New Testament, a light brighter than the sun flashed around Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus when the glorified Jesus wanted to talk to him. But most often the light and the glory of God referred to in the New Testament is spiritually perceived, not usually something that physically blinds us like it did Saul. Every believer in Christ Jesus, every disciple of his, filled with the Holy Spirit, should radiate that glory. The presence of God ought to always be abundantly evident in the life of every person that is completely committed to obeying Christ. And more yet, is it abundantly evident in the church, which functions as a biblical brotherhood. This, Jesus says, is like the light of the city that is set on a hill and cannot be hid. In this message, we are speaking of spiritual light, light from heaven, light that we may enjoy ourselves and that radiates from each of our lives and each of our brotherhoods when we renounce, only when we renounce, like Paul did, all, let's put it more contemporary language, huh? Sneakiness, all politics, all double talk, all twisting of the scriptures, all the spiritual darkness, or should we call it unspiritual darkness, the kind of darkness that surrounds Satan like glory surrounds God and that shines forth from Christ in his gospel. And though we be Christians, any use of Satan's tactics dishonesty or craftiness will turn our light to darkness. And it seems like that's what Paul was concerned about in this chapter. Not that these people had never been Christians or were violently opposing Christianity, but they were employing Satan's methods to denigrate what Paul was doing, to promote themselves among the churches. And I don't know what all they were doing, but it seems like it is the burden of parts, at least of his epistles, warning against those who are false, those who are employing methods that God cannot use to build the kingdom, and that destroy rather than build it up. And in the 11th chapter of the same epistle, 2 Corinthians, well, Paul warns of false teachers masquerading as apostles, and says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But it is the light that Jesus says is darkness. If the glory of God is to accompany the glorious gospel that we preach, we cannot employ the kind of things we were talking about, sneaky politics or covering up of sin. We cannot alter one jot or tittle of the scriptures to please ourselves, to fit my way of life or my doctrine or whatever may proceed from me rather than from the sacred writ, God's holy word. But what rather is for us to both preach and to live the most obvious meaning of the scriptures and show others how to live it out, and to do so out of the purest of motives. As Christian brotherhoods, we encourage each other to live it in community. Only thus will the world want to live it, let alone sense any of the urgency to live it that everyone needs to be a true disciple of Christ. In the spiritual sense, we may think of light as real reality. Why do we have to say real reality? Well, because some people live in the what we call an alternative reality. They try to make things, in fact, the whole world about us makes what is not real seem real to us. The light of the gospel reveals for our benefit what is real. Have you ever handled something in the dark and concluded that it is this or is that, only to find out when the light is turned on that it's something entirely different than what you had supposed it was in the dark? Now, which do you choose to believe? What we thought it was in the darkness or what we see it to be in the light? That's almost too simple a question to ask, isn't it? Obviously, seeing is believing in this case. Light reveals truth. But light is also impartial. It reveals what is ugly as well as what is lovely. In a similar way, the light of God, the light of his truth, and the light that those who truly are his people shine forth, shines impartially upon the world all about us and upon our own hearts and lives. God's word, God's people reveal the devastation that sin and Satan have wrought in worldly society and its culture. Millions of lives have been snuffed out spiritually and even physically as a result of our sin-ravaged concepts, the culture that has developed out of them, the way in which the world lives under Satan's control. The light of the gospel shows what Satan is doing and what he has already done, first of all to us, and how to repent of it, how to begin walking in the light. Truth reveals the rubble of our fallen nature. When the sun comes up, we can no longer hide in the shadows, can we? Physically, spiritually. We must deal with what we now know is real whether in us or around us. But therein is the blessing. With a clear view of our own sin and a right view of the spiritual ruin about us, we may now perceive hope and offer hope to the world. That's what the light of the gospel does. Light invites us to come out of our spiritual darkness. Like the glimmer of the light from the cave opening when you're lost in a cave. And you see that light and you follow it and finally emerge from your cave of darkness into the splendor of the light of day. When the light of God reveals all the truth, we respond to that light. We find it pleasant. It is good. It's God's invitation to us. But part of what's good about it is that it shows us what's wrong with us. Jesus was speaking a spiritual light when he warned in John 3:19 that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Some people's solution to their ugly problem when it is manifest in the light of the gospel is to quit coming to church. They prefer to be where they can feel good, however tentatively, at the bars and the dances, with their worldly music, enjoying all the things that make them most comfortable in their sin. There they don't sense so much their guilt and condemnation. What we are saying is that light is impartial. We as Christians, as much as any sinner, need to accept the truth that admonishes us, as well as when the truth approves us. But Matthew 6:27-23 poses a question to all of us here at church today. Does it make us good people that we are here at church? We talked about people who quit coming to church because they don't want the light to shine on their sinful lives. They don't want to have to squirm under it. Some of us were first brought to church in our parents' arms. And we wouldn't think of just not coming to church because of what we don't like to hear here. Now, it is good that we keep coming. But Jesus suggests the answer to our question in his Sermon on the Mount. And we can read it in Matthew 6:22-23. The light of the body is the eye, he says. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Why is that kind of darkness darker than other darkness? Well, because a person seems to think he is seeing and he is not. Or maybe because he is blind because he chooses not to see. I think we understand the allegory. Here we are standing in spiritual sunlight this morning. We see plainly the whole world around us, the way God means for us to perceive it, which is not a pretty picture. God has provided in his word all we need to see and study reality, to make decisions according to the truth that is so evident. We know where we should walk. We can see how to avoid stumbling. Well, we can at least see and perceive and know all that, unless we ourselves are blind. The light of the sun doesn't benefit the blind, does it? The spiritually blind are still like the man in the cave. Jesus was not referring to physical blindness when he spoke of the light in us being darkness. Rather, he was referring to rebellion. We're standing in the sun with our eyes shut. We are blind, but only because we choose to be blind. We don't want to see or perceive or recognize the truth. Those who quit coming to church services use the that method, to choose spiritual darkness over faith and surrender to God. But brothers and sisters, Christians, we must also take care that the light in us is not darkness. If merely going to church makes us feel good, the light in us may be darkness. If living by the standards, or maybe even doing a bit more than what the church requires, is what makes us comfortable, yes, the light in us may still be darkness. Those are all good things to do, if they are expressions of the light of the gospel. Whether we read it ourselves, hear it preached to us, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we do it out of those motives, the scriptures would commend us. But of themselves, they are neither the source of the true light nor expressions of the same. We might be obeying all the commandments, but one. What does the Bible say about that? He's guilty of all. The Bible says that it makes us guilty of all. I might even be a preacher of the gospel. But if you admonish me about a wrong attitude, I resist it, I rebel against the admonition, I'm guilty of all. Well, we don't need to let that be the norm. Nor do we mean to make anyone uncomfortable who may be slow to learn. I've been pretty slow to learn some of my mistakes sometimes. Had been admonished more than once about things at times to understand. But this is the challenge I face here. Face would want to share with you, as I mentioned earlier, dealing with some of the Colombians and Venezuelans. When I see how they're responding, as far as they may be from what we consider biblical standards, it speaks to me. Am I responding as well to what may seem little things that are wrong with me, that my brethren are trying to help me with? We might be here hearing the word or reading it at home. And faith comes by hearing the word of God, we're told. So wonderful. We may even be preaching it to others. Through us, some of Christ's truth may shine on others. Good as that is, we must never think that either hearing or reading or sharing the gospel is enough. If we do not live it out ourselves, all that we know, the light in me becomes darkness. And what a great darkness it is. I don't want to fall into that error, so please help me, brethren, if you see any need in my life. I want to clear it out, want to be transparent, want to let Christ's light shine through me in all its splendor so that others may be helped. There exists that ever-present danger of deceiving ourselves, which is why Jesus said in Luke 21:8, take heed that ye be not deceived. Paul gives the same warning three times over in his writings, and he says in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Someone has described that as lying until you believe your own lie. Deceiving and being deceived. With the help of our brothers, a faithful, disciplining church, pleasant light will shine on our pathway. For those who love and obey God, it is wonderful to know that where we are walking, we have enough light to see our way, to avoid stumbling on the rocks or whatever may be in our pathway. We thank God for the light of his word, the light of his church, for the light of our brothers and sisters as they help us along. It's not always easy to live by that word or to accept that correction. But we see it as necessary. We understand it as necessary because we want to be in the light. So we consistently deny ourselves when the option is to deny the truth. And while this is our habit, to deny ourselves rather than denying the truth, we need not fear that we will be deceived. God is faithful. Men first choose to do wrong before they begin to believe wrongly. Jesus was referring to our own free will when he spoke of the possibility of our light in us being darkness. It is up to us whether or not we will let that happen to us. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. You know, the eye is a marvelous creation of God. Could never have evolved over millions or billions of years. A creator no less than God himself had to design the eye. Why and how can I perceive those houses in the far distance and my notes here on the pulpit? Why am I not blinded when bright light shines on me? It may be initially, but my eyes soon adjust. And at the same time, why can I see when it's almost dark? How can I get the big picture with a good peripheral vision or carefully concentrate my eyesight on this little splinter I want to get out of my finger? An infinite God created the eye, such an intricate organ as the eye, with all its wonderful functions. Marvelous as eyes are, they do us no good, would do us no good if God hadn't also provided light. Now that illustrates how God, in the spiritual sense, provides both an eye of faith with which we can see, comprehend, understand, both the big picture and the small picture. Focus both on the what seem to be little needs in our own life, or if it's our duty to help our children or our church members to understand what may seem like trivial things but are important. And also at the same time maintain the big picture. Needs of the world about us, church as a body of Christ, surpassing organizational fellowship lines or whatever. He gave us light and the eye of faith by which to perceive that light. You know, I can't stop either natural or spiritual light. God turned that big sun on 6,000 years ago, and he'll decide when to turn it off, along with all the other stars that will fall. And I can't help it either that God saw fit to give us all the spiritual light he did. All I can help is whether or not I will perceive it with the wonderful natural eye, natural light, or the eye of faith, which he has also given all of us the ability to have, possess, develop, and use. Till now, we've been using the allegory of light and the good eye versus the evil eye, personally. But in closing, let us address more specifically what Paul addressed in the text verses we read at the beginning, our stewardship of the gospel as the Church of Jesus Christ and our spiritual foes, those false apostles, those angels of light. Were they problems unique to Paul's day? Did Satan only use them to threaten the church while the real apostles of Christ were doing their best to establish it? No, the Bible warns of an increase in spiritual wickedness as we move toward the end of time, not a decrease. I see Jesus standing today at the right hand of the Father, like he did that day when his martyr Stephen was killed, standing rather than seated, intently looking down, concerned, involved. At that time, whether his first martyr was going to be faithful to the end, which he certainly was, and now near the end of time, whether his people, his churches, are going to be faithful. So let us also, for our part, be intently interested, not deceiving, nor letting ourselves be deceived by the false glitter of the world about us, by the appeals of our own sinful nature, by Satan himself, who is the master of it all, and yet who in Revelation it says he deceived the whole world. Satan, keep that in mind, he deceived the whole world. I suppose that includes me. Maybe it's speaking primarily of the world out there that we see all about us, living in wickedness and carelessness. But yeah, he deceived me at times too. And he probably has deceived each of us at times. But Christ is truth, the light, the life, the truth, the way. And I think Christ, as he's standing at the Father's right hand, would plead with us today, don't preach my gospel in dishonesty or craftiness or deceitfulness, but let the splendor of the gospel shine forth, as our text says, in the face of Jesus Christ. I like to bring lofty principles of truth right down to practical applications in my preaching. And for some reason, as I pondered what applications to make of these principles of truth and honesty with the gospel, what came to my mind concerned our young people, first of all. And I was very blessed to see the youth classes dismissed for their Sunday school, the intermediates, and see what a crowd of young people you have here. And not only them, but the young adults, the future of the church, God's kingdom. Now, older brothers and sisters, you can be sure that just as many applications could be made for us as adults and must be made. And we who have been called as church leaders must also take and apply these things to our lives and to our ministry. But I would favor you, our dear young people, with a few pointed applications today, and the rest of us should be able to adapt those applications to our own lives and service. In the passage we read at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 4:2, where our King James Bible speaks of the hidden things of dishonesty. A more contemporary version of the Bible uses the term secret and shameful ways. Now remember that Paul says that he had renounced such practices or ways of doing things. And he added that we do not employ deception. We do not distort the word of God. We used to live and do that way. But we have now renounced, haven't we, young people, sneaking around, doing things behind our parents' back, acting differently when we are away from home than what we would do at home. We are now done talking out of both sides of our mouth. We have renounced saying things that technically might be true, but we know are leaving a false impression, and we mean for them to do that. We've renounced that. We have renounced this thing of using what little we know of the Scripture to try to prove ourselves right. Or maybe we know a lot of the Bible, but we're preaching ourselves, like Paul says he never did, rather than Christ Jesus the Lord. Somewhere in our thoughts and affections, has our heart jumped the track? Has it gotten off the right rail? Rather than letting the Word of God keep us on track, are we using it to power our own agenda? We're headed for a train wreck. But Paul says he chose, and you can too, to set forth the word plainly. When I feel like it, when I don't, when it's convenient for my agenda, when it's not, when it calls me to change. Set forth the word plainly. We not only study to show ourselves approved unto God personally, and we certainly do that, that's very basic, but as he says in our text, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We make our parents smile when they see how we're growing and developing spiritually. Some of our worldly friends may get a bit uneasy with us. We may lose some of them if they do not respond to it. But we're open and we're honest. We ask our parents about their convictions. We want to know why they believe as they do. And we ask them about our own developing convictions. We go to our ministry with our spiritual struggles rather than letting them get us down. When tempted to be sneaky, we hear an alarm in our conscience. Something's not right here. Why do we have to hide this thing? And we do all this to avoid that train wreck. I guess Paul used the term shipwreck, didn't he? Which some, not having taken the gospel seriously or not having used it honestly, have made shipwreck, he said. Young people, and older as well, remember the verses that say in 2 Corinthians 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And this is what makes the scripture profitable or good for us. And this is what it's good for. He says it's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. It's good for instruction. Excuse me, correction. And last, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. That means that if you will be honest and open with the scriptures, they will show you what's right. That's doctrine. They will scold you. Well, let's say they'll make your conscience bother you when you are wrong. That's reproof. They will show you how to get right. That's correction. And they will show you how to stay right. That's instruction in righteousness. They'll show us where we're wrong. They'll help us. They'll tell us we're wrong. They'll help us get right. They'll help us stay right. And then he says, he uses that word perfect. The man of God may be perfect. Why does God tell such imperfect folks as we know we are how to be perfect? Well, it seems that God sees perfection in things that we know very well are so imperfect. Isn't that something? Is that kind of the opposite way we think of God at times? His standard is so holy that we could never reach it? Now I'm telling you that he sees perfection where we know we're imperfect. I think he sees that perfect heart, that perfect desire, that perfect response when we are reproved, that perfect reaching for a higher standard of holiness and of brotherhood and of witness to the world. And though we know we're imperfect, though our brethren have to tell us quite often how imperfect we are, God is still seeing that perfect heart. And he's telling us what we can do, how we can respond to the scriptures, how we can use the scriptures that he gave for this use, that the man of God may be perfect, that the woman of God may be perfect. And he's saying, if you are that way, you will be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, well able to do good. Spoke a bit, I guess I kind of had the young men in mind there at first. You know, there's some young sisters that maybe it's more unique to sisters and to brethren, although we all have the relationship problems at times. Thinking of relations with your parents or among yourselves as sisters, maybe they're a bit more complicated. Maybe that's what we should say than what they seem to be for young men at times. Maybe some of them wish they had a relationship with some young man that they don't have. That's a relationship problem too. That's not unusual among our churches, not unusual among our sisters. Young sister, find an older, serious-minded, mature Christian counselor to help you put these things right in your own mind, to pursue a right standard of relationships with your parents if you've felt a bit estranged. And remember, all of us, please remember, that our relationship with Christ will be no better than what these other relationships are right. I won't take the time this morning to go into detail about everything that has to do with our interpersonal relationships, but if you'll read or reread these six verses from 2 Corinthians 4 here that we used as our text, you read them over from time to time, I think God will bring the most important aspects of your personal relationships to your mind. Your relationship with God, first and foremost, as well as how you relate to the devil, which in our experience has to do with our temptations. These are the prevalent concerns here in this passage about light from heaven. The light we receive from heaven and the glory that it sheds on the world about us, or how much glory we will help it shed on the world about us, has everything to do with our interpersonal relationships. There's a right way to relate to the lost about us, to whom we're supposed to be taking the gospel, the right way to relate to our brethren in the church, the right way to relate to each other as young people, and as parents to children, and vice versa. And I think that has a lot to do with how the world perceives the light about us. Do they see selfishness? Do they see impatience? Do they see inconsistent or a life that is not consistent with the gospel we preach? Back to our young people, God cares a lot about you. I recently heard something rather interesting, and I think you can read it in the book Manners and Customs of Bible Customs, which is not the Bible, of course, but that book suggests that these 12 apostles that Jesus called may have been teenagers or young adults. John, the youngest of them, may have even been preteen when Christ first called him. I'm not sure whether I want to believe that or not, but I do believe that the days of our youth are just as important as if Jesus were calling us to physically follow him over those dusty paths of Judea and Samaria. I am convinced that Jesus wants to make disciples out of the intermediate young people and the youth young people that we saw stand and walk out to their classes this morning. He wants to make you disciples just as much as he wanted Peter, James, and John, all the rest of them, to be his disciples. Satan has just as good a grasp of the importance of those formative years, and he introduces secret, shameful ways. Young men, have you snuck things into your home that you know your parents wouldn't approve, or used technology in a way that the church just does not allow? Don't waste your time doing those kind of things. Use the years of your life to learn and develop skills that are useful in the kingdom of God, things of eternal value. One reason Bible's Manners and Customs suggest these disciples may have been quite young was, who came and asked Jesus, "Now, let my boys sit on both sides of you and your kingdom." Why didn't they just ask it themselves? But Jesus didn't tell them they couldn't. He said, "Are you able?" And he made them able. I think he wants us all to sit at his right hand and his left. But he says it'll only be those that the Father prepares for that important position, work, honor. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then the next chapter, he says in John 9:9, verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What about when he leaves? He leaves the world plunged in darkness. He answers that in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hid." In Ephesians, we read repeatedly how we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I like to think that's what we're doing here this morning. Here and now, if we aspire to one day walk streets of gold, we need to learn to care and learn how God would have us walk these bumpy roads here on earth. We hope to live in that city of light where there is no night. We will need to renounce the dark and shameful things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully here. Let's each do our part to keep our heavenly places here on earth full of the glory of God, and to preach that glory, to that glorious gospel to our neighbors, that a gospel that is in tune with what the gospel teaches us, or show them a life that is in tune with what the gospel teaches us about the home life, about brotherhood, so that they can see the light of the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ. That kind of witness sends beams of light far and wide, light from heaven, the light that first lit our soul and is able to set the world aflame with the glory of God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?